Galatians chapter 3. People have asked if there's any rhyme or reason to how we go through the Bible. We do go verse by verse, we do go chapter by chapter, but whether it's verses or whether it's chapters is all on the leading of the Lord. And last week we covered all of chapter 2. We're going to take some more time than that for chapter 3, although it is actually about the same length. There's more things that I believe the Lord would want to share with us and speak to us. So we'll just be covering the first five verses of the book of Galatians, chapter 3, this morning. As you recall in our study, or if you're a visitor to get you up to speed and maybe recap where we are in the book of Galatians, this letter or this epistle was written by the Apostle Paul to the Galatians. These are Christians in the region of Galatia, what we would know of as a portion of Turkey today. And the reason for the letter as he's writing to these churches, these various churches in the region of Galatia, is because they have fallen into deception. They are beginning to be deceived by a group of teachers that historians call the Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers were guys that were teaching not only the cross of Christ, but the Judaism of Moses before or in addition to the cross of Christ. And so these were guys that were saying you had to first subject yourselves to the Jewish law before you can receive the new covenant of the cross. Before entering into the new covenant, you must be part of the old covenant. You must be circumcised. You must follow the law of Moses. You must obey the rules and the regulations and practice the rituals in order to become a Christian. But as we saw in chapter 2, the apostles of the church clearly and officially proclaimed that this was wrong. Paul and Barnabas and Titus and some other guys came up from Antioch and said, guys, apostles, this is the gospel that we're preaching. Is it any different than the gospel that you're preaching, that Jesus gave to you directly? And they said, no, brothers, this is exactly the same gospel. You tend to be preaching it to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, while we are preaching it to the Jews. But in all honesty, it's the same gospel. And so they made an official proclamation. Yes, the gospel is by grace. It is not by the works of the law. And now this was so clear-cut that Paul felt confident to sometime later rebuke even the Apostle Paul when his actions were not lining up with his doctrine. And we read that last week in chapter 2, when he was intimidated by some of the Judaizers into not eating with the Gentiles. Something clearly forbidden to a Jew, but not to a Christian. And so Paul rebuked him to his face. And so now, Paul in chapter 3 says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, they weren't there for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, obviously, but the gospel that had been preached to them was clearly the gospel of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Remember, the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, I presume to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul didn't spend a lot of time on doctrinal this and that in preaching the gospel to new believers. The gospel was very simply, Jesus Christ died on the cross to forgive your sins. You need to receive Him. And so he was clearly portrayed. Paul painted a verbal picture for them of Jesus dying on the cross and the purpose for His death on the cross. But he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You heard the gospel of Christ. And he calls them foolish. Now, there are actually several words for foolish in Greek. Now, this one specifically does not talk about a person who is mentally incapable of understanding. This isn't somebody with a brain deficiency where it just doesn't click. This kind of foolishness comes from a lack of thinking, a mental laziness, if you would. This is not that they didn't have the capacity to understand. It was that they weren't thinking it through. As many in the church today and many religious people today are guilty of just accepting whatever's coming down the pike and not thinking these things through. And so because they hadn't thought this through, Paul is going to kind of walk them through the logic here step by step. And he also asked the rhetorical question, who has bewitched you? Now, this is used in secular literature in the word bewitched here in regard to the evil eye, you know, somebody getting a curse. But it was very much also used to describe who has deceived you or tricked you or led you away. And so what Paul is saying is who has dragged you away? Who has bewitched you? Who's got this magic spell that somehow they're able to pull you away from the truth? And, you know, as a pastor, and even before being a pastor, as a Christian, I often wondered this, you know, you foolish person, who has bewitched you? When you run into a person that for some reason had the truth but now is following a lie, a person who has been deceived into a false doctrine, you want to ask them, what were you thinking? Were you thinking? Were you thinking at all? What kind of magic spell did this false teaching have on you? How can you be more dedicated to a lie than you were to the truth when you had it? Have you ever noticed that about people? That they will actually become more dedicated and dogmatic to a lie than they will to the truth. It's amazing to me to see how many people grew up knowing the truth but then drifted away from it. And when they were pretty lukewarm about the truth, they were pretty on fire for their new deception that they had bought into. People who were taught solid biblical doctrine and now are following heretical teachings. It's frustrating. And so Paul's frustration obviously coming out here saying, you foolish people, who has bewitched you? We can understand those of us who have had friends and relatives fall into those sorts of things. Now, I don't recall the year. I remember it as if it were yesterday. I didn't know what the date was yesterday either. I was part of a fellowship that had a very gifted piano player as a worship leader. He sounded just like Keith Green, played the piano just like Keith Green. It'd been as if he had been discipled by Keith Green himself, a gifted, anointed worship leader. But because of some family pressures, he got married and his new wife's parents went to some other church. And so, you know, he just felt obligated to be part of the family and go to this other church. Now, this guy had been brought up in solid doctrine, was very excited about the Lord, excited to worship the Lord, had sat under a great Bible teacher for a very long time. And then, because of these family pressures, ended up at another church. No big deal. There's lots of churches where people are saved, right? But what happened was this church fell into a deception. And that deception was the demons were possessing Christians, and you had to have the demons cast out. And so the Christians would come forward and have these demon services, and people were actually throwing up. They supposedly barf up these demons right there in the front. I can't imagine going to now you laugh at this. This is like widespread. I haven't heard about it specifically in Cheyenne, but it's widespread all across the world. People throwing these Christians throwing up their demons. Now, if you guys are in the right boat here coming to first service, can you imagine a second service after people have been throwing up their demons? How putrid, how profane. And he began to, although he had been on fire for the Lord, you know, and to worship the Lord in a church setting, he hadn't been very vocal, you know, hadn't been very much of an evangelist about the gospel. But now that he's thrown up a demon, oh, it's all he can talk about. He's telling everybody. You run into him in the grocery store. Yeah, I threw up a demon, you know. And he's telling everybody about this stuff. And why is it that people become so vocal about a lie when they won't be vocal about the truth? Have you noticed that about people? When they join a cult, suddenly they're more dogmatic about their lie. When they become deceived. There was another pastor, and this was also back in Oregon, a pastor of a Calvary chapel, as a matter of fact, who went to, I won't tell you the place, but a few years ago, it was a great big so-called revival, lots of signs and wonders and hoopla and barking and yelling and running and screaming and, you know, just basically what today we call a revival, where people hiss and bark and roar, and that's apparently revival now. You know, at least in the Bible, revival is when people get back to the Word and they repent of their sin and they follow God. But they were barking and laughing and roaring and falling down and doing all these things. And so he was invited by somebody to go on up north to check this out, to participate in it. And when he came back, something about the church radically changed. He began to try and duplicate that. Leaving the teaching of the word and the worship of God, they began to seek after these signs and wonders and experiences and emotion. And when confronted about it, he said, I've been teaching the Bible for a long time, and I know that in the Gospel of John, it says that if we wrote down everything that Jesus did, the world wouldn't be able to contain the books which were written. And he said, it's what's in those books that we're doing now. It's what we're searching for, Jesus, is what wasn't written down now. And he became very vocal. Ultimately lost his ministry, not only not being a Calvary Chapel anymore, but just ended up not even in the ministry at all. Being hurt and disillusioned and not able to duplicate all those things that he had seen up north. People become very dogmatic about a lie when they're very lukewarm about the truth. And so you experience that. Maybe you've had friends or family or other people that you've known in church that have just, they haven't fallen away from Christianity, but they've entered into some weird brand of it that you don't get. And now they're really dogmatic and want to argue about it and want to talk about it all the time. It's no longer, I'm saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. It's like, have you barked lately? And that's sad. If only we could be as dogmatic about the truth as so many people are about lies. And so it says in verse 2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you, Paul says. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? How did you receive the Spirit, he asks them. Was it when you heard the gospel and knew in your heart that it was true? Or when you started getting all religious and dogmatic and following all this falsehood? When did you receive the Spirit? I guess I should ask you the same rhetorical question. When did you receive the Spirit? When did you receive the Spirit? Maybe you're saying, well, I don't know. I prayed to accept Jesus. Receiving the Spirit, I'm not really sure about that. You know, my last church or the denomination I was raised in was kind of afraid to talk about the Spirit. We called him the Holy Ghost, and we only mentioned him in regards to the Trinity, but we didn't talk about really the Spirit by himself. Well, the Spirit, what is called in theological circles, the third person of the Trinity, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's nobody to be afraid of. And you'll notice the terminology. I didn't say nothing to be afraid of because the Spirit is not a thing that we would refer to as an it. The Holy Spirit is a person just like Jesus is a person, just like the Father is a person. And do you know that he is near everyone? Convicting everyone in the world concerning the sin in not receiving Jesus Christ. Jesus said that in the Gospel of John, that he convicts the world of sin because they did not believe in me. And so he's near to all people and he's trying to draw them into a relationship, a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Spirit in the world at large with everyone. But there's more than just the Spirit of God walking next to you saying, come to Jesus, come to Jesus. Now, some people harden their heart against that, but he continues to try and draw and to bring people in to receiving the Lord Jesus Christ to be born again. This is what he was doing, by the way, with the disciples. Before the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Spirit was with them and was convicting them of sin. And Jesus talked about this in John 14, verses 16 and 17. He said, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you. That the Greek word there is para, meaning next to. He's next to you, but he will be in you. See, right now, guys, the Spirit is next to you, but he will be in you. Now, he couldn't be in them until after the resurrection of Christ in a permanent basis. We saw several men filled with the Spirit dwelling inside of men in the Old Testament, men and women. But now this relationship, this permanent relationship, that happened after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 20, verse 21, he said to them, "Peace be with you." He's appearing to the disciples after the crucifixion and the resurrection. "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So the Holy Spirit was next to them. He was with them. But now as he breathes on them, the Spirit comes to dwell in them. Do you know the same thing happened to you if you have been born again? The very same thing happened to you. The Bible tells us, for example, in 2 Corinthians 1, that God sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. When did that happen? The moment you were born again. The moment you were born again, when you said, "Jesus, come into my life," you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came to dwell inside of you. Now, there's a neat parallel here. Remember when Adam was created? He was created from the dust of the earth. And in fact, we know that our bodies are just elements that are in the dirt all around us. So when somebody says, "You know, I'm just dirt," you can say, "Well, you know, I don't want to agree with you, but scientifically and chemically, you're probably right." But see, there's something different between the dirt around us and us. Because when God made man out of the dirt, what does it say? He breathed that pneuma, that spirit, that breath of life into him. And do you know that at the moment you were born again, you had a new life? See, at the moment of conception or birth or your first breath, at the moment that you were alive, God breathed into you. He gave you life. But the moment that you were alive a second time, the moment that you were born a second time, the moment that you were, the old man died and the new man came, that you were born again, God breathed on you again and gave you a breath of life again. But this time, His Holy Spirit. And so now you're alive in the Spirit, and the Spirit dwells in you. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says that you're a temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you now, in you, inside of you. And that's God's promise of eternal life to us. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul told the Ephesians in verse 13, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance." Do you know when God breathed life into you that second time, when God breathed His Holy Spirit and sealed you with His Holy Spirit, that was His down payment. That was His pledge of your eternal life. Just the same way as if I go down to a car dealership and I see, wow, a used car for $2,000. I want it. Don't sell it to anybody. I don't have $2,000 on me, but I got 50 bucks. Okay? Let me give you the 50 bucks. Put the car on hold. I'll go down to the bank. I'll get a loan, or I'll take it out of the ATM, or I'll put it on my credit card. I'll do something, but don't sell it. That 50 bucks is my pledge that says I'm coming back to claim this car. Well, the Holy Spirit lives in you. That's your pledge of inheritance. That's your promise of eternal life. God is saying, you don't have the eternal life just yet, but this is my pledge. When you pass into eternity, I will give you this eternal life. Well, how do I know, God? Because I left my down payment. I left my pledge of inheritance in you, the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you. So Paul asked the Galatians in verse 2, he says, "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or hearing with faith?" Was it trying to be good religious people that caused God to give them the Holy Spirit? No, it was when they heard with faith, when they responded to the gospel, when they said, "I believe," God said, boom, there you go. There's the seal of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in you now. God has never caused a religious person who is depending on their own goodness to be born again. No one has ever been born again by trying to be a good religious person. That's not how you get born again. And God has never given the seal of the Holy Spirit to anybody based on their works. Think about the day that you were saved. Were you a good religious person? I wasn't. Maybe you were. Maybe you grew up in church and you were already a good religious person. But all that good religion didn't cause you to be born again. Didn't get you the Holy Spirit. As for me, I was as wicked as they come. And when I confess to God, I know that you're there. And I know that Jesus Christ died on the cross. God gave me the Holy Spirit. And I still had a sailor mouth. I still had immorality and an unclean heart, and I was thrashed as human beings go. And so I know when God saved me, when He gave me His Holy Spirit, it wasn't based on my works, it wasn't on the works of the law, it wasn't following religion, because I wasn't anywhere near close. God saved me anyway. God saved you anyway. How did you receive the Spirit if you've been born again? By hearing with faith. That's how. That's how you were born again, by hearing with faith, not by any works that you did. And so he says in verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? So you weren't saved in the flesh. You weren't saved by religion. And so if you began in the Spirit, are you now going to be perfected in religion, in the flesh? Are you going to do good works to now make yourself perfect? You were born again by faith, not by religion. And so if that's the case, then why are you trying to get religion and to get into religion in order to perfect yourself? You see what a deception that is? We have this idea that until the day I got saved, all my sins were forgiven. They're all in the past. I mean, most of us have that assurance and understanding. The day I was born again, my old life passed away. I was crucified with Christ. It's gone. But now I better get with it. I better start doing the program. I better get religious now, because now I'm on my own. But see, that's not the gospel of grace. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, what did he say? He said, paid in full. Tetelestai. It is finished. How many of your sins were in the future then? All of them. And so when he paid them in full, which ones did he pay in full? All of them. Not just the ones up until the day you were born again, and now you're on your own. You better get religion or get lost. And so he says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected in the flesh? Your salvation experience was by grace alone. Your salvation experience was not by religion, as we've said, and your receiving of the Spirit was not by works. It was hearing with faith. It was a response to hearing that the Bible said all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you know that all included you. You had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you heard that the wages of sin was death and eternal separation from God. But you also heard that the free gift of God was eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so that was the message you heard. I'm a sinner. I'm going to be separated from God. I'm not going to heaven. I'm going to hell. But wait, there's a free gift. Jesus Christ dying to forgive my sins. That's how you received the Spirit. And God wasn't calling you because you were religious. And God wasn't calling you because you were perfect. And God now wasn't asking you to try to be religious or perfect. It was all paid in full. It was forgiveness, free for the asking. And he'd provided salvation, not by anything that you'd done, but simply by the death of his son on the cross. And so he's asking them, if this is how you were saved, if you began in the Spirit, if you received the Spirit, you received your salvation simply by hearing with faith, why are you now trying to be perfected in the flesh? Why are you feeling the need to do religious works in order to feel worthy? And this is a message that many of us need to hear today. You were separated from God. The Bible said that. You needed forgiveness. The Bible said that. That's a given. Whether you are raised in church or raised in the gutter or anywhere in between, you were separated from God and you needed forgiveness. But God did it all and He paid the price in full. You didn't become religious to be saved. You simply repented. You called out to God and said, "Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I need to be saved." But look at your life today. You weren't religious, or your religion didn't get you saved. But now look at your life today. Having begun in the Spirit or by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? You say, "Well, I'm not religious." I would ask you to consider that again. Are you religious? Why do you come to church? Is it because you expect to hear from God? Is it because you just love pouring out your heart to God and worshiping the Lord? And you get excited to hear what His Word has to say because you know it changes your heart. It's living, it's active, and it's sharp like a sword. It goes in and it digs deep and it changes your life. And no, it's not always easy to hear, but it affects you and makes you a more Christ-like person. And you love His children. You just love being with the other people who are rotten sinners like you that got saved. Or is it because real Christians go to church every Sunday morning? This morning, did you come to church because that's what you were supposed to do or that's what you wanted to do? If you came because it's what you're supposed to do, that's religion. Consider the other areas of your life. Let's say that you abstain from alcohol. That's my desire. That's my hope. But the Bible says that you're certainly free to drink, just not to get drunk. My desire is to see it all gone, just washed off the face of the earth. But let's say that you, like me, abstain from alcohol. I would ask you why you do that. Do you do that because you want your mind to be sharp? You don't want to kill brain cells. You want to be clear-headed. You want at any moment of the day or night, the morning or the afternoon, to be able to be tuned into the Spirit of God and to be used in ministry. And you know that alcohol would deaden those senses and make you useless for ministry if you're drunk. Or do you abstain because real Christians don't drink? If it's because real Christians don't drink, that's religion. Do you have a rule in your life that says, "Thou shalt not drink"? Or is it, "God, why would I want to do that? Because I want to be tuned into You. I want to be, as the Bible says, sober-minded and clear-headed so that I'm tuned into You, Lord. That's what I desire." What about your entertainment? Do you avoid immoral entertainment because you don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit of God that dwells in you? Do you want to avoid going to places like that because it would bring reproach to the name of Christ or defile you, somehow pollute your mind? As Jesus said, "Take care what you listen to." And as the psalmist said, "I will set no unclean thing before My eyes." Because you want to be pleasing to God, because you want a right relationship with God, and you want to represent God rightly? Or have you made a convenient rule? "Well, I would never go to see an R-rated movie." And then that R-rated movie is advertised on TV and you're going, "Oh man, that looks really good. But no, I won't go to see it because I've got a rule. You know, they taught me in my last church, PG-13 and higher will land you in the lake of fire." See, that's religion. That's a good one. We're all going to put that. Have you, and this is a tough one, have you had a move of God in your heart to where God ministered to you, "My child, I don't want you drinking anymore"? or I don't want you to go into R-rated movies anymore. I want you to be in my house for worship. Where God did that, and it was heartfelt, and it was sincere, and it was a move of God. But now it's just a given. It's a rule. And so your godliness is not dictated anymore by your relationship with God like it was 5 years ago or 10 years ago. But now it's you live your life by rules. Well, of course we go to church on Sunday. That's the way we do it. Or, of course we would never go to see an R-rated movie. That's wrong. You see how subtle relationship can turn into religion? Do you see how on the cutting edge we need to be in our relationship with God to avoid making rules for ourselves? Because remember how religious you were the day you were saved. And you're more religious now, aren't you? And I'm not talking about more godly, and I'm not talking about closer to the Lord, and I'm not talking about holy living. I'm talking about religion, that you've made rules for yourself. Rules that your godliness is now dictated by your rules. That you don't even have to think it through anymore. You see, it used to be when the commercial for the movie would come on, I would say, you know, boy, that looks really good. Lord, is that something that I could see? And I'd be convicted in my heart that it was wrong. But now I look at it, I go, ooh, that's pretty exciting. And I turn the video box over. Oh, man. You see how that's turned into a religious rule. Instead of being at a place in my walk with God where I don't even desire those things, now I desire them. But I can't because I'm religious. You see how important it is to stay close to God. Having begun by the Spirit, you will not be perfected in the flesh. Rules will not make you a more godly man or woman. It's being close to God that makes you a more godly man or woman. And so, he says in verse 4, he says, did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. You know, the Galatians suffered greatly when they first heeded the gospel. From two different sides. Most of us have suffered from one side or another. The two different sides. Number one, it was the Gentiles. It was the ungodly people. Where any time you become godly, you suffer at the hands of the ungodly. Indeed, the Bible says all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so the ungodly people there in the area, the region of Galatia, they persecuted those new Christians. And if that was all it was, they would be in pretty much the same boat as everybody else. But then they also suffered at the hands of these religious people, people who claimed to be Christians, but in reality were trying to put them under the bondage of the law, of the Jewish law. And they suffered at the hands of them because they were told, you're not worthy to enter into the new covenant. You must enter into the old covenant and be circumcised first. You are not godly enough to receive God into your heart. You need to be proselytized. You need to be baptized into Judaism, and then God will allow you to be saved as a Christian. So they actually suffered from both sides. Now, I only suffered from the ungodly side. Maybe you suffered from the religious side. You know, when I got saved, actually there was a 6-month period there where I was saved, but I wasn't doing it very well. When I got right with God after I got saved, guess what happened? Dozens and dozens of unsaved friends weren't friends anymore. And it wasn't because I cut off the relationship, it was because they did. It's because I was no longer getting drunk at their parties, and I was no longer smoking dope with them, and I was no longer listening to the satanic stuff that they listened to, and I was no longer entertained by the sick and profane comedians. It didn't do anything for me anymore. In fact, it offended me. And more of my thoughts were on God, and more of my life was centered around Christ. And it's amazing how when you turn the light on, the darkness just disappears. I was going to use the illustration of cockroaches, but I was afraid that someone might listen to this tape that I used to be friends with and wouldn't want to compare them to cockroaches. So darkness disappears as soon as you turn on the light. Maybe you experience that too. But see, there's another side of it that the Galatians suffered. That was from the religious people. They suffered at the hands of the religious people. Maybe you were raised in a good, God-fearing Lutheran home. Or, you know, dyed-in-the-wool Catholics we've been for the last 10 generations. Or, we've been Episcopalians since we came over on the Mayflower. Whatever it is. I don't know if there was Episcopalians coming over on the Mayflower, but it's just an illustration, not meant for historical accuracy. When you got saved, did your family members, your parents say, "What are you doing? What, don't you think you're taking this religion thing a little too far? Is this some kind of cult? What, our church that we've been part of for the last 40 years isn't good enough for you? You're judging us. You're judging our Christianity. We're Americans, by golly." And you begin to suffer. You become, even in a family of religious people, you begin to stick out like the white sheep of the family. Because you're genuinely born again and they're doing religion. I'm not saying all Catholics or Lutherans or Episcopalians or whatever I use to illustrate that they are not born again and that you are, and I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that people who are religious rebel and persecute those who have a genuine relationship with God. And so they suffered, and he said, did you really suffer these things in vain? And because they suffered those things, because they had suffered at the hands, and maybe because you turned away from a religious system, you said, "Catholicism just isn't doing it for me. I'm born again now. Now I understand what it is to have a relationship with God." Or the Lutheran church, "I never understood what was going on, but now they're teaching me the word and I'm worshiping God. And yeah, I really understand it now." And so you turn from the religious system into a relationship with God. And Paul's saying, was that in vain? Do you see the folly of turning away from their religious system to being born again, and now you've become religious again? Do you see what a deception that is? If you're living your life by righteous rules instead of by your relationship with God, do you see how you've gone out of the frying pan and into the fire? That you've just come up with another religion is all that you've done. You fulfilled the proverb that says, like a dog returns to his own vomit, so does a fool to his folly. I know that was gross, but it's Bible. I'm allowed to say it. This one's easier when Peter said, like the pig that wallows in the mire, or the pig that after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. You see, if you leave a religious system and you get saved, born again, on fire for God, and then slowly you creep back into a religious system, do you see how you're just a pig who got washed and you're going right back to the mud puddle? So it's deceptive. Did you suffer all these things for nothing? Finally says, does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, did he do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? How did God work miracles among you guys? Was it when you were newly saved and you're just hearing the gospel and, man, you were so rough around the edges, a lot of religious people would say, what kind of Christian are you? Is that when God did the miracles, or was it when you started to follow the rules? You know, God doesn't do a whole lot of miracles inside of a religious system. Oh, he will. He'll heal a man in the synagogue. He'll heal a Pharisee's daughter or servant. But who was the majority of people that he was doing the miracles among? The sick, the despised, the sinners, and the tax collectors, the heathen. Isn't that where the majority of the miracles happened? And we wonder why we don't see more miracles today. Maybe because we've got God placed conveniently in a box, and he's kind of throwing up his hands and saying, well, you've got your religion, what do you need miracles for? And God is faithful. He's done miracles even inside of our religious system. But can you imagine thinking back, the miracles that you saw. I don't know about you. I've seen a lot of miracles in my life, certifiable miracles. And so many of the miracles were not inside of the religious system. They were outside of the religious system, outside of the religion and the rules. It was when God was free to act like God instead of to be this character we put in a box. Do you need a miracle today? I would encourage you to take the obstacle out of God's way and get rid of the religion. Now, that doesn't mean you make a new religion of not having religion. My religion is that I don't have any rules for religion. It is to seek a relationship with God. Instead of having a rule about rated R movies, why don't you get close to God and pray before you go to the movies? See, God's free to work in areas like that and free to speak to you. Instead of having a rule about this or that, have a relationship with God, and He'll speak to you about this or that on a regular basis, and God will be free to work those miracles. Can we bow our hearts in prayer and pray?